the parting of the Red Soup. Not quite like the parting of the Red Sea. We're not quite sure what to do with miracles today. We live in an age of reason and scientific discovery, and we don't look for supernatural explanations for everything we don't understand. And yet, on the other hand, we still live in an age where there are a lot of people who are, I would say, superstitious. And they see the supernatural in everything. How else do you explain a Virgin Mary grilled cheese sandwich that sells on eBay for $28,000? And right on cue, the other side responds with this, the grilled cheeses. You can get yours on Amazon if you want. We're just not sure what to do with the miracles of Jesus. Some treat them as the stuff of myth and legend. Others see them as the punchline of a joke, while others water down the supernatural so much that almost anything is a miracle. Over the next 6 weeks, or several weeks, I should say, we're going to be looking at the miracles of Jesus. And specifically, we're going to consider the 7 miraculous signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John. These are miracles. Some of them are only recorded in John. Miracles like raising Lazarus from the dead, changing the water to wine, all the way to the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. Now, several months ago, we looked at the 7 I Am statements of Jesus. These were sort of his first century equivalent of a selfie. This was Jesus telling us who he was and why he was here. And the 7 signs go right along with it. And it's not just coincidence that there were 7 I Am statements and 7 signs. John uses 7 for a reason, because 7 was a highly symbolic number. 7 communicates completeness, fullness. And it's rooted all the way back in creation, when God took 7 days to create the world. And ever since that point, 7 has kind of been a short way of saying that something is complete. It's done. It's full. And so John is trying to give us this complete and full picture of Jesus. And he uses these 7 signs. Now, these aren't the only miracles Jesus did. Throughout the 4 Gospels, we have about 37 miracles of Jesus that are recorded. And John didn't pick these 7 at random, but he chose them specifically because they are signs. They point to who Jesus is and why he came. And in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, John gives us his purpose statement in writing the Gospel of John, and it is directly tied to these 7 signs. Here's what he says. Jesus' disciples saw him do many other miraculous signs besides the ones recorded in this book. But these are written that you, the readers of John's Gospel, us, today included, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life. Now, the first thing that John's purpose statement tells us, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, is that these signs are miracles. Jesus performed miraculous signs. Not tricks, not gimmicks, not sleights of hand, not deceptions, but real acts of God intervening in the usual course of the laws of nature. Now, some people today, including Christians, we've gotten in the habit of using the term miracle rather loosely. I was driving in Springfield the other day, and I was at the intersection of Glenstone and Battlefield. And I had a green light, and as I was heading through the intersection, there was this truck that ran a red light, zoomed right by me, missed me by this much. I could have died. It was a miracle. Or how about this one? Went by the store the other day, and they were having this amazing 70% off sale. And I went in there, and there was this outfit, this beautiful outfit, but there was only one left. And they never have my size, but I looked, and it was exactly my size, and it was the last one. It must have been a sign from God that this was for me. It was a miracle. We may use the term miracle to apply to a highly dangerous and risky operation that's successful, or for things like the moon landing. And now it is entirely possible that God was behind your narrow escape, because God can work through all sorts of means. But when we talk about a biblical miracle, such as those recorded here in the Gospel of John, we mean something more. A biblical miracle is more than an unexplained or unusual or unlikely event. A miracle in the biblical sense is something that happens because God intervenes in the natural world and does something supernatural. Jesus didn't walk on water because he knew where the stones were. All right? Jesus didn't feed the 5,000, as some have suggested, because he used the boys' lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish as an example, by which he inspired the generosity of the crowd, and they all shared the lunch that they had brought rather than hoarding it for themselves. No. These miracles were very real supernatural interventions in the laws of nature. And some people have a very difficult time with this. Some people are skeptical by nature. In fact, I'm a cynic at heart. That might be hard to believe for a preacher, but it's true. I have a finely honed baloney detector. And, you know, and I, especially as a preacher, I get sent these forwarded emails. Or it's happening on Facebook now. You'll see a post and it'll say, you know, post this on 10 friends' walls, you know. If you love Jesus, you will share this with 10 friends, you know. And I read it and I'm like, nah, I'm not so sure about this. I'm a cynic at heart. Well, Thomas Jefferson, founding father, third president of the United States, author of the Declaration of Independence, believed that Jesus was a very good man and a wise teacher. He wrote in a letter to William Canby, "Of all the systems of morality, ancient or modern, which have come under my observation, none appear to me so pure as that of Jesus." However, Jefferson did not accept Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, Jefferson made his own version of the Gospels where he cut out all of the miracles and the supernatural. And today, more than 200 years after his cut-and-paste Bible, his approach is still very attractive to many. And we live in a day of scientific investigation and discovery, a day of intellectual enlightenment. And you start talking about miracles and supernatural, it sounds like you're coming straight out of the Middle Ages, where people saw signs and portents in everything. Today, when we have things that we can't explain, we don't usually look to the supernatural. We investigate, we study, we experiment, and we research until an answer becomes clear. In fact, Richard Dawkins, he is an Oxford University professor and one of the most outspoken atheists today, believes the day is coming when everything in the universe will have a scientific explanation. He says, "Science is by no means complete. There's a lot we don't know, but we're working on it. We're working on building up a complete picture of the universe, which, if we succeed, will be a complete understanding of the universe and everything that is in it." So in Mr. Dawkins' view, there won't be a need for the supernatural. German physicist Max Planck has said, "Faith in miracles must yield ground step by step before the steady and firm advance of the forces of science. and its total defeat is indubitably a mere matter of time. What they're talking about is this idea that they call the God of the gaps, that we need God to explain our gaps of knowledge and understanding. But as our knowledge and understanding grows, we have less and less need for God and for miracles. Like Jefferson, many today are willing to look to the life and the teachings of Jesus while not taking seriously His miracles. They will even concede that Jesus was perhaps the best man who ever lived, the wisest teacher who ever taught. One person that was writing online said this: "There was a person by the name of Jesus Christ. He probably lived a very good and moral life. I think he was an ethical person. Whether or not he was more is not important." The problem is, the very life and teachings of Jesus will not let us take this view. And nobody says it better than C.S. Lewis did in his book, Mere Christianity. Here's what C.S. Lewis writes: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us." Josh McDowell says it this way, that Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. The miracle claims of the New Testament and the claims that Jesus makes about himself will not allow us to accept him as merely a good man or a wise teacher. The miracles of Jesus push the conversation onto a whole other level. A merely good man or wise teacher could not say and do the things that Jesus said and did and still be good and wise, unless, of course, they were absolutely true. Jesus was either all that he claimed to be, or he was a self-deranged lunatic or a charlatan perpetrating a fraud of the highest order. We must accept all that Jesus claimed to be or nothing. And the miracles of Jesus offer some of the most substantive proof that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. But don't miracles contradict our modern knowledge and understanding of the world? Don't miracles and science oppose one another? Can a rational and educated person still be a Christian and believe in miracles? Or don't we as Christians, don't we have to put our brain upon a shelf to believe in this stuff? Well, it is true that miracles lie outside of the realm of science. They are not governed by natural laws. They are not repeatable in controlled conditions. So in that sense, miracles cannot be scientifically investigated. However, saying that miracles lie outside of science doesn't mean that they contradict science. A reasonable Christian can believe that God created a world that operates according to certain laws. And we believe that there is a built-in design and structure to the universe that causes it to operate in an orderly fashion. In fact, the very existence of science depends on the orderly design of nature. If nature did not behave according to predictable, orderly, structured design, scientific investigation would not be possible. And it's this very orderly design that points us to a Creator. If you go walking through the woods, and as you're walking through the woods, you stumble on a bunch of rocks that have been arranged in a very beautiful, intricate design. You think to yourself, wow, I wonder who put this here. I wonder who made this. This is a beautiful work of art. You don't tell yourself, wow, I wonder how many thousands of years and what sorts of winds and currents of water it took to arrange these stones in this pattern by pure random chance. Science depends on design, and design points us to a creator. So a reasonable Christian can believe that the same designer that put those natural laws into place could also rework or suspend those laws if need be. It is completely rational that the creator, the designer, could bypass or intervene in the very laws and principles he put into place. To intervene in the laws of nature doesn't violate those laws. We do it all the time. I take this book and I toss it into the air and I catch it. I'm intervening in the law of gravity. I'm using my human strength to intervene in the natural law of gravity. When Jesus uses a miracle, performs a miracle, he is using his supernatural power to intervene in the laws of nature, just to a much greater degree. So we don't need to put our brains on a shelf to believe in Jesus and to believe in miracles. So not only do faith and science not contradict, but science is increasingly finding evidence that points to a designer. Listen to these quotes from scientists, and these are guys that are mostly secular, non-Christian scientists. Astronomer George Greenstein has said, as we survey all the evidence, the thought insistently arises that some supernatural agency, or rather agency, capital A, he says, must be involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending to, we have stumbled upon scientific proof of the existence of a supreme being? Was it God who stepped in and so providentially crafted the cosmos for our benefit? British physicist Paul Davies, once a staunch atheist who denied the possibility, even the possibility of a creator, after years of study, has begun to change his mind. And he writes this, "The laws of physics seem themselves to be the product of exceedingly ingenious design. The universe must have a purpose. I see powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. The impression of design is overwhelming." Astronomer and agnostic Robert Jastrow wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. And listen to how he describes the journey that he and his fellow astronomers have been on. "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." In fact, some of the brightest scientists today embrace both faith in Christ and science. Astronomer Hugh Ross says the evidence for a universe designed, initiated, shaped, and sustained exactly as the Bible describes by God continues to mount. The only rational response to the mountain of evidence accumulated thus far is to surrender one's life to the God of the Bible. Francis Collins, director of the Human Genome Project, this guy is responsible in large part for figuring out the human genome and unraveling the secrets of DNA and DNA sequencing. He says, "I am a scientist and a believer, and I find no conflict between those two worldviews." Nuclear physicist Hugh Siefkin says, "My faith can be summed up in this one paradox. I believe in science and I believe in God. I plan to continue to testify to both." Now, it is true that a large number of scientists are either agnostic or atheist. But a 2009 Pew Research poll found that 33% of those scientists surveyed believed in God. An additional 18% believed in some form of higher power. What surprises me about this is that these numbers are almost identical to a similar survey that was done in 1913. So more than a century, the ratio of scientists who believe in God to those who don't really hasn't changed all that much. And if our understanding and knowledge of science was expanding so quickly that it was just completely eradicating our need for the belief in God, I would think those numbers would change. It is reasonable that a rational, educated person can believe in Jesus and His miracles. And the testimony to Jesus' miracles is deep and it's wide. It's found in all of the gospel sources and early eyewitness accounts. Archaeological evidence has established that all four gospels were written at an early date. Critics used to say, the gospels, they were written 100 to 200 years after the time of Jesus. All of that miracle stuff was added in later. The problem is that we've done enough archaeological research that we now have copies of the Gospels or fragments of the Gospels that were written within just a few years of Jesus' life and ministry. Well within the lifetime of those who were there, who saw it with their own eyes. And if those Gospel accounts included made-up miracles and stuff that didn't happen and things that Jesus didn't say, there are plenty of people who could have said, "Hey, wait a minute. I was there. That didn't happen. That's not what He did. That's not what He said." And if these things were all added in after the fact, we would have some early eyewitness testimony that didn't have the miracles. We would maybe have some versions of the gospel that didn't include a miracle-working Jesus. But what we have discovered is the miracles were there from the very beginning. And Roman and Jewish sources also refer to the wonders performed by Jesus. Moreover, Jesus' miracles were mostly performed in full public view, where everyone could see them, including Jesus' fiercest opponents and those that were not inclined to believe in Him. And none of these people ever questioned the authenticity of His miracles. Jesus' enemies never denied His miracles. Of all of the charges they leveled against Jesus, none of them were ever that His miracles were in any way a fraud. Now, they did accuse Him in Matthew chapter 12 of doing His miracles by the power of Satan. You remember that one? But they didn't say the miracles weren't real. They just tried to accuse Him of doing it by satanic power. And it's interesting, in the Jewish Talmud, it says there, and this is an official ancient Jewish source, that Jesus was crucified for being a sorcerer and that He performed His miraculous acts by demonic power. But they don't deny the miracles. So now that we've dealt with this question of miracles, I want to quickly look at the rest of John's purpose statement. The second thing he tells us is that these miracles are signs. And what do signs do? Well, they identify and they direct. They tell you what something is. You know, that's a McDonald's. That's a Dairy Queen. That's a gas station. We can tell because of the signs. They tell you where to go. They point you in a certain direction. Jesus' miracles, you see, weren't just to wow the crowds. But they identified Him as the Son of God. They pointed to His divine power and holy calling. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 talk about the purpose of miracles as signs. It says, "How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles." Next, John says that these miraculous signs were written for one reason: that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The miracles, which are the first thing about Jesus that so many are willing to throw out, but John says, no, they should inspire belief and trust, what we commonly call saving faith. And John wants us to have faith in Him. And what is it we are to believe? Not just that Jesus was a real person, not just that He was a good man, not just that He was a wise teacher, but that Jesus was the Messiah. The Anointed One is what Messiah means, the Anointed One. Which means He was the promised Son of God who was to come into the world and save us from our sins. And the final thing these verses tell us is what happens when we believe. When we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we will have life. By believing, you may have life in His name, John says. Repeat that after me. By believing, you may have life in His name. Life. Life. Not just existence, not just survival, but life. Real and genuine and full of vitality. In John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the in abundance, or have it to the full. And the word used here means overflowing, in exceeding abundance. Why do we strive for a life that's only half full? Why do we think that the empty things of this world will satisfy us? Because the trinkets of this world are like a mouthful of cotton candy. It's sweet at first, but then it melts away into nothing and leaves you with a sick stomach. Why do we settle for less than when Jesus offers us life to the full? You see, life to the full is more than a devoted and loving family. Life to the full is not big paychecks and fat bank accounts. Life to the full is more than houses and boats and cars and clothes. Life to the full is not social media pages blowing up and your post going viral. Life to the full is not how many likes or followers or friends that you have. Life to the full isn't exciting hobbies or vacations to exotic destinations. That's the world's definition of a full life. Jesus shows us that it's mostly empty. We have seen in recent months a frightening number of wealthy, famous, powerful people who've committed suicide, who've taken their own lives. People who have everything that the world says gives you a full life, deciding that life isn't worth living. Kate Spade was at the top of the fashion world. She had name and styles recognized from Fifth Avenue in New York City to the Carousel du Louvre in Paris. And I'm sure I just butchered that name. Or how about traveling to exotic locations and experiencing the finest that the world has to offer? Well, nobody ever did that more than Anthony Bourdain. In fact, if you ever watched his show, one of the questions he would ask people is, what makes you happy? What makes you happy? It was as if his whole life was this search for happiness, but he never found it. He didn't have life to the full. DJ Avicii could inspire throngs of humanity to dance to his music. He was one of the most influential people in his field. It wasn't enough. None of it is ever enough. It can't fill you. It can't take the emptiness away because it isn't what gives you life. Jesus didn't promise us a long life. He didn't promise a wealthy life or an easy life, but He did promise a full life. What is a full life? What is an abundant life? It's an abundance of peace and joy, even in trying circumstances. It's a life overflowing in love in a world that's awash in hate. It fills you with meaning and purpose while so many meander, wander, and drift aimlessly. It is a life defined by a high and holy calling that God has placed on you. It is the promise of eternal life beyond the grave. It is the assurance that death will not have the last say. It is mercy in the presence of failure. It is grace in the wake of brokenness. It is a patience that frees you from the clutches and the demands of now, now, now. It is hope in the time of darkness. It is peace that passes understanding. It is joy indescribable. It is every good and perfect gift from above. And most importantly, a full life is a life filled with Jesus Himself. His truth, His love, His word, His grace, His beauty, His majesty, His wonder. And in a world where so many just exist, Jesus has come that you might truly live. And this is an invitation to live a life that's more than just what happens between birth and death. The miracles of Jesus are not just remote historical footnotes that don't really matter to our lives today. The miracles of Jesus aren't just the things of myth and legend that don't really connect to our reality. The miracles of Jesus are important because they prove that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the Son of God who came into the world to save us from our sins, and that He can do all that He has promised to do. He can give you life. And not just life, but life to the full. You see, the greatest miracle of Jesus is not written here in the Gospel of John. It's not walking on water. It's not changing water to wine. It is the change that He can produce in your own heart. The greatest miracle is that Jesus can transform your attitudes. He can transform your life, your motivations, your priorities, through His very real presence in your life. And when you experience the miracle of Jesus in your life, then you realize that all this other stuff about walking on water or multiplying loaves and fishes, that's child's play for a Savior who can change a guy like me. For a Savior who can change somebody like you. That's the kind of Savior He is.